Here in the States, here in the U.S., we think if something's 200 or 300 years old, it's old. The oldest building in North Carolina is down in Edenton. I saw it doing our cross the state bike ride a couple of years ago. It was built exactly 300 years ago in 1719. And the old house is still standing, but obviously over 300 years, a lot of people have worked. A lot of renovations been done. For that house to still be standing, first of all, and still be something that you can walk into and feel safe doing it. A few years ago when we went to Turkey to see the Stovers, Andrew took us to see this amazing structure here. It's called the Hagia Sophia, the Church of the Wisdom of God. Sophia is the Greek word for wisdom. It's an amazing structure. I mean, even the picture there doesn't really do it justice. It was built in 537 A.D. So, you know, going on what, 1,500 years? It's been standing there. That's old, okay? 300 years is infantile. That's old. It was the world's largest building at the time it was built. An architectural wonder, as of course you can imagine that it would be. It's interesting that as I was reading about it this week, the bricks that are used to build in that, the dome portion of it, in that main structure of it, the mortar joints in between those bricks are actually larger than the bricks themselves. The mortar joints are 1.5 times wider than the actual bricks are. So it looks like it's made up more of mortar than it is of bricks. And that mortar, coming from that Mediterranean region, is a combination of the sand and then some small particle rocks that they included in that. But here's the deal. According to what I was reading, that mortar is stronger than our concrete today, and it's still setting up. It's not fully hardened yet after almost 1,500 years. And when little cracks or fissures are created in that wall, because of different things, they have a lot of earthquakes there, but when those cracks appear in that, when the next downpour comes, the water seeps into that mortar and it expands, and those cracks heal themselves. Now I'm sure there's large fractures in the building that they do have to work on, but those small cracks, when the rain comes and the water pours in on that mortar, it expands and that church heals itself. Wow. What a cool concept. A church that heals itself. What if our church was a self-healing church? So that when the cracks and fissures and little fractures of relationships open up, the water of the Holy Spirit would pour on us and we would just default back to our normal supernatural in Christ setting, which is unity. And when those fractures and those offenses and those things occurred, we just, through the work of the Spirit in each of us individually, we just draw together and we're healed. In John chapter 13, when Jesus was on the night before he was betrayed with his disciples, you remember the account that John gives us of Jesus getting up from his seat. And in fact, let's do this. Let's just read this together, okay? I hope the print's not too small, but I had to get it small to get it all on the same screen. But let's just read this together. When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done for you." And then read the next one. "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." So Jesus on that night set this pattern, set an example for us, and gave a new command to us. And we understand, I think, from the context of the Holy Spirit, of the New Testament, that the work of the Holy Spirit coming into us regenerates our heart, gives us a new heart, takes out that heart of stone, gives us a heart of flesh. And then through the work of the Holy Spirit and what we call just growing up in Christ, being sanctified, we grow into obedience to this new command of loving one another. And that is so easily said and not so easily done. See, here's the thing. There are four facts, if you will, four scriptural truths that underlie what we're going to read in just a second in Acts chapter 6. You can turn to Acts chapter 6. But here's these four facts that I want us to keep in mind. One day, God has determined that one day we will be with Him forever in the new heaven and the new earth. He points us to that. We saw it in Isaiah. Revelation makes it explicit. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and His servants shall worship Him, and they shall see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no more light or lamp or the sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. One day, God has determined that we are His, and we will be with Him forever. But that's one day. Not yet. Second truth, until then, He has determined to leave us in this world and place us together in this organism called the church. Thirdly, He intends for us within the church to be a demonstration of, a display of, His eternal glory, His creativity. He has determined that the church will be a picture of the gospel. What is that? Just hadn't heard that one before. So He's going to have us with Him forever. Until then, we're here in this church, in the body of Christ. And He has determined that that body of Christ, as Paul tells us in Ephesians, would be a display of the manifold wisdom of God, to make known to the rulers and authorities this picture of God's creativity. Fourthly, and here's the deal, we're sinners. He's going to have us with Him forever. Until then, we're in the church. He wants the church to be a demonstration of, an exemplary picture of, a masterpiece, if you will, of His creativity and of His glory and His goodness in the gospel. But we are sinners. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every single one of us to our own way. So how do those go together? How does that work? Well, if you look at the title of the sermon, People, Problems, and Great Growth, people, like it or not, and problems go together, right? If where there's one person or two, There's the great potential for problems. Where there's a whole bunch of people, there's not potential. It's inevitable. It's just going to happen. Because we are sinners. But sometimes those fractures and those breaks in the unity don't necessarily come because of sin. They just come because of our frailty, our weaknesses, our expectations that don't get met. It's not always sin. Sometimes it's just we're fallen, frail people in a fallen, frail world. And we get disappointed and we get hurt. So when we look at this passage in the book of Acts, I've said it before, but I am so thankful for just the honesty in God's word. You know, I've read some church histories. I've gone back and studied just minutes of churches and places. I read one where I know, because I'm very familiar with this particular church, I know what happened on a particular night many, many years ago. And I'm not talking about here. I'm talking about someplace in a different town. But when you go back and read the minutes or the history of that church, it's, you know, they just left that part of it out. It's not in there, the night that things kind of blew up. I'm thankful that the book of Acts doesn't leave out those things. It gives us this picture of what's going on in this church. And what we see, not just in Acts, but we see it in our own lives, is discontentment and disappointment. That is inevitable. It's just going to happen. Disappointment and discontentment, it's inevitable. Disunity is not inevitable. And that's what we see in the book of Acts here in chapter 6. Disappointment and discontentment, but the unity is not broken. And you see, where the Spirit of God is poured out and present, and where the Word of God is being taught and studied, and they're growing in that Word, where it's being obeyed, well, people and problems still go together. But there's also the potential, as we see here, for the Spirit of God to work and bring great growth. Just do astounding things through that situation. So this church in the book of Acts is not a perfect church, but it is a model for us to look at and learn from. So let's look at these first few verses in Acts chapter 6. Now in these days, well, what days is it talking about? Well, it's talking about these days, that this period of time early in the life of this church where they are growing. The Spirit of God's been poured out. They're experiencing tremendous growth. That's just blowing up growth. And we see them facing persecution from the outside, from their religious establishment and the Jews in the community and in the culture. They're facing this outside persecution, being arrested, flogged. We also see the church facing inside difficulties, inside attacks through Ananias and Sapphira, through lying and dishonesty and just a lack of integrity. And God deals with that too. Remember? There was great fear going on because of what God did with Ananias and Sapphira. And through that, God was doing extraordinary things every day in the temple and from house to house. They did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. So there's this great work going on there. But then we see this, and Acts chapter 6 is actually a transition point. It's a new chapter in the whole epic of what's going on in the book of Acts. We're about to see things change dramatically. So Acts chapter 6 begins a new section in the book of Acts. And chapter 6 begins with this picture on the inside of the body, again, of another danger, another attack, if you will, or another thing that we need to be aware of. Now, in those days when the disciples were increasing, that's the days we're talking about, this growth, amazing things going on. A complaint arose by the Hellenists against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Procurus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. They set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Lord, let's just pray. Lord, we come before you and ask that you'd take your word now and allow us to see into the life of this church, but more importantly, see into the lives of our own hearts and our church, that we could learn from this, Lord. We have a lot of people here. We have problems. Lord, we have issues that come up that are up now. They're present now. God, we pray that through this you'd show us what it means to walk in faith, to walk in love and honesty and service to one another. We'd see what it means, Lord, to to see you work and move through your Holy Spirit to lead your church through this, God, to a time of amazing growth. And we pray that for here. So, Holy Spirit, teach us and lead us through this passage, I pray in Christ's name. Amen. So, first thing that we see here, and if you look at your outline, you're going to go, good grief, that seems kind of basic, Gerald. Growth is good. Church growth is good. And Christ wants to see disciples grow. He wants to see them grow in the faith, and he wants to see them grow in number. And I put this here basically just because there are places where that might not get an amen, that growth is good. We kind of like our little tribe. We like our little community. We like our little cluster where we know everybody and everybody's comfortable. And we know that we can't say growth is not good, but sometimes we're not ready to embrace what that might look like. Lord knows who might come in. But growth is good. Gospel growth is good, especially. And that's the picture of what we see here. And so some would say, and church growth issues, these have been around for a long time. Is it just about the numbers? I mean, well, no, it's not just about the numbers, but we need to recognize that the numbers matter. If the numbers are going down, we're not going in the right direction. Numbers do measure. And Luke goes to great extent to talk about the numbers in the book of Acts. He wants us to see that. But before we even talk about the numbers, let's talk about what it means to grow deeper and not just necessarily wider. When I say church growth is good, Jesus wants to see us growing as disciples. And that's been made clear already in the book of Acts. Acts 2:42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the breaking of bread, to the fellowship, and to the prayers. The apostles' teaching. They devoted themselves to the word there, to the teaching. It says in Acts chapter 5, every day from house to house in the temple, they did not cease teaching and proclaiming that the Christ is Jesus. That's vine work we talked about last week. That's speaking the word, reading the word to each other, growing in the word in small groups, in your life groups, in Sunday school classes, even together in our corporate worship. That's what growing deeper means. Acts chapter 6 says that the word of God increased. We saw that. The word continued to increase. How does the word of God get bigger? Well, I'll talk about that, but that's what was going on. It was increasing. So real church growth is individuals growing deeper. We can fill this room up to capacity. There are techniques and things that could happen, and we'd have standing room only. But is that gospel growth? If you were amongst that crowd, could you say, I am growing deeper in my walk with Christ? I am growing in my love for Him, my love for the Word, and my love for my brothers and sisters in Christ. That's individual gospel growth. And that was going on in this church. But there is also, not only is real church growth individuals growing in the gospel, but it's the number of individuals growing. Getting more. Being baptized into the body of believers. People repenting of their sin, trusting in the gospel. The church going out and sharing their testimony, sharing the gospel, evangelizing, people getting saved. There is not enough of that in any of our churches, and not here. I'm not doing that enough, and neither are you. But that's the growth that we see going on in the book of Acts. That's what we see going on here. 3,000 people were added to them, it says in 2:41. The Lord every day was adding to their number those who were being saved in 2:47. Many who heard the message believed. The number of men came to 5,000, it says in Acts 4. It tells us later on in Acts chapter 9 that the fear of the Lord was, they were living in the fear of the Lord. The church was growing and increasing in numbers. Numbers do matter. And we need to pray for that. We need to work toward that in our personal evangelism and in our groups and in the life of our congregation. That's important. So growth is good, all right? Just, it says there, when the disciples were increasing in number, So there's good growth going on there. But when the disciples are increasing in number, issues are inevitable, secondly. And Christ wants us to recognize that. I believe he wants us to recognize that and respond to it in faith. And what does that look like when those issues are inevitable? Let me give you a little picture of what growth looked like in our house a few years ago. When Brad was in between around 12 or 13, we really thought he was sick. He would wake up in the morning and just ache. Has he got something wrong with him? I mean, he hurt. And in our kitchen, we had this place on the wall where we were marking growth. And all of a sudden, you know, Brad's lines began to jump up. I mean, within months, the kid grew 5 inches in like 10 months. So he was waking up in the morning hurting from his bones growing overnight. And that's just the way it works in the spiritual body. And the more the numbers increase, the more the issues are there. And this model church is not a perfect church. It is spirit-filled, it is world-changing, and it is filled with people, and those people have problems, and those messes that come with this messed up world and these messed up people need to be cleaned up. And how do we go about doing that? And that's this picture in the book of Acts. First thing I want us to see is that unity must be protected. It must be protected. It is fragile. And we take it for granted, but we must not do that. The unity of the body of Christ must be protected. It must be cherished. And the unity can be threatened for a lot of reasons. Again, they can be sin. In this particular case, it says that a complaint arose by the Hellenists against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected. There's a lot of people in this church now. The numbers that are fairly consistent in the commentaries and stuff would put it around 20,000 at least. The way that the church is multiplied and growing. And it's no longer that kind of a situation where, hey, Peter, on your way home from the grocery store, can you stop by Millie's house and just check and make sure she's got the milk that she needs? Hey, James, while you're over there on that end of town, can you take care of Sally and check in on her? It's gotten way past that. And people are being left out. Things are just not getting done the way they need to get done. And so these leaders are dealing with just the fact that it's gotten out of hand as far as our hands being able to handle everything. That's not necessarily sin in that. It's just frailty and weakness and the inability. I mean, we just can't do it all. I'll say it again in a minute. So this unity must be protected. And what has happened here is this mixture of overlooking, injustice, you know, just people being neglected for whatever reason, turns into sin with the response. Notice it says that a complaint arose by the Hellenists against the Hebrews. Now here's, within Jerusalem, there are a lot of people in Jerusalem. The Hellenists are Jews who speak Greek. The Hebrews are Jews who speak Aramaic. And in studying about it, the Hellenists, those Greek speaking Jews were, remember the Old Testament. Israel was judged, taken away into bondage. And generations grew up in those foreign places, in those foreign languages. And these are people whose background, whose family was raised in this Greek setting, but now they're in Jerusalem and they're not speaking Aramaic and they don't have the same kind of lifestyle, the same kind of culture that the Jews who speak Aramaic and are Hebrews have. One commentator called them kind of, you know, the Hellenists were a little more liberal. The Hebrews are more conservative, but they're all together here in this church. And a complaint arose. And the word is murmur. You know what a murmur is? Literally, it means to say something against someone in a low tone. It's a grumble, you know, a complaint. One definition is a secret displeasure not openly addressed. It's what Paul told the church in Philippians. He says, do all things without grumbling or murmuring. So it may not have been a sinful situation. I don't think it was where these ladies were overlooked. But it turned sinful in their response. And that's just how it works. It may not start out sinful, but it can get there quick, right? I didn't mean to offend you. Didn't even know I did. But in how we respond and deal with that is where we can quickly get on a sliding slope that gets pretty sloppy. So while they had a right to be bothered by the fact that they'd been neglected, they did not respond to it in the way they should. And there'll be times when you or I or just stick around long enough. If it hasn't happened, you haven't been here very long. But you will be justifiably offended. For whatever reason, it'll just happen. And then, when it does happen, and it will, how you respond to that is going to be important. How I respond to it is going to be important. And I just tell you, we won't always respond appropriately. The unity must be protected. We need to guard it, not take it for granted. And just be careful that where that sin is involved, we acknowledge it. Secondly, legitimate needs do need to be met. This congregation were large. There were a lot of people with needs. And let's remember that the basic of our faith, as James says, is to take care of the widows and the orphans. They must be cared for. Paul goes into great detail in his epistles to Timothy about how those widows are to be defined, whose responsibility it is to care for them. But if there is no one else to care for them, it is the responsibility of the church. Was then, still is today. I think we've defaulted back and just decided Social Security and the Medicare and government can take care of that. But the church still has a role in that. We still have a responsibility. And these legitimate needs must be met. Now, in meeting those legitimate needs, notice that it said they were being neglected somehow or other. We don't know exactly how it's being done, but when people like Barnabas came and brought funds and laid them at the disciples' feet, those funds were used to take care of the needs within the body. And it included this daily distribution of food, this taking care of those basic needs from these widows. And by now, there's hundreds of them, probably. And 12 guys that have also responsibilities in the way of praying and preaching and teaching and going house to house and in the temple, they just can't get it done anymore. It's nobody's fault. We just don't have 5 arms and 5 legs. Can't be 5 places at one time. So they're legitimate needs, and the responsibility then needs to be recognized. The 12 summoned the full number of the disciples, it said, and said, it's not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Maybe in the beginning they could have, although I don't think so. One article I was reading said, well, you know, when this church never was small. I mean, the first day, okay? We're talking thousands. This is a successful church plant. When the Holy Spirit does one, it usually is successful. And this one's way successful. The thing just blew up. And so I think pretty quickly there was a recognition, we can't handle this. But the priorities must be maintained. Well, what are those priorities? It says there, it's not right that we should give up preaching the word to serve tables. If the foundation is not solid, the structure will not stand. That's true for the Hagia Sophia in Istanbul. It's true for Westwood. And I'm not talking about the brick and mortar that's underneath us. I'm talking about the Word of God in us. And if that foundation of praying and teaching and being in the Word, physical needs are important. The apostles understood this, that church was set on doing it. That was a focus that they had in ministering and serving one another. But those physical needs are not the priority. They are not. And when the physical needs become a priority, the church starves and dies. There's a, you know, it can be full of people. There can be a lot of folks in it. But it's no longer God's house where he is present. That's just a gathering. And so the apostles recognize that the priorities must be maintained. And it's not right doesn't mean that that's not important. It just means that this has to be a priority. So what's the answer? If the priorities must be maintained, no 12 people can do it. No 12 men can handle it together. Well, we see that the ministry must be shared. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men. So this ministry must be shared. It's exactly what we see in the book of Exodus. Turn to Exodus chapter 18. Just look over there right quick. Moses found himself way in over his head. Says in Exodus 18, starting in verse 13, the next day Moses set to judge the people, and the people stood around Moses from morning till evening. Think there was probably some murmuring? Man, it's like the driver's license office. Good grief. Yeah, that was a murmur. It was public, though. Okay. People stood around from morning till evening, and when Moses' father-in-law saw that he was doing for the people, he said, "What is that that you are doing for the people?" And I think that's the way he said it. What are you doing? Why do you sit alone and all the people stand around you from morning till evening? And Moses said to his father-in-law, "Because the people come to me to inquire of God. And when they have a dispute, they come to me and I decide between one person and another, and I make them know the statutes of God and his laws." Moses said, "This is my job." Kind of, who else is going to do it? Well, Moses' father-in-law said to him, What you are doing is not good. You and the people with you will certainly wear yourselves out, for the thing is too heavy for you. You are not able to do it alone. Now obey my voice. I will give you advice, and God be with you. And you shall represent the people before God and bring their causes to God. And you shall warn them about the statutes and the laws and make them know the way in which they are to walk and what they must do. But moreover, look for able men from all of the people, men who fear God, who are trustworthy, hate a bribe, and place such men over the people as chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties and tens, and let them judge the people at all times. Every great matter they'll bring to you, but any small matter they'll decide for themselves. So it'll be easier for you, and they will bear the burden with you. Makes sense, right? The ministry must be shared. But in a church like was here in Jerusalem, and like we have here at Westwood, the ministry must be shared, but the members must be involved. One writer said, every Christian on the face of the earth was at this church conference. Think about that for a second. Every Christian in the world was at this meeting. It called the full number of the disciples, it says. That's a big number. And the apostles saw the need. They saw that some people weren't being fed the way they should be, weren't being cared for the way they should be. They saw that not everyone was happy. And by the way, I think they saw that we cannot guarantee that everyone will be happy. And it's interesting that if you see these, the Spirit of God working through these men of God to address this issue in the church, they deal with this issue on a structural level, not individual level. And I think that's really important. I was reading a book this week that just helped me see that. That dealing with this issue on a structural level, we don't see the apostles meet with the Hellenist and say, tell me how you feel about what's going on. And then they don't go meet with the Hebrews and say, you tell me how you feel about what's going on. That's not what happens here. And I don't think the goal was that they all be happy. The goal was, we have a structural issue in this body of Christ, and we need to figure out how to deal with how we care for and love one another. And the Spirit of God, I believe, led them to this amazing solution here. And they involved the congregation in it. Implied in that, and it's not so much an implication, I think it's fairly explicit that when all of the disciples are there, that those people in that church had a responsibility to be in that church and be involved in what goes on in that church. Not just in name and not just in filling a place on the pew. So they're involved in this discussion. And these disciples are leading this congregation through this situation where there's frustration. There's been a failure in the ministry to do everything that needed to be done. And they address that need. They address it in a wise, biblical way. The full number of disciples were involved in this. And so here's the Greek-speaking Jews and the Aramaic-speaking Jews together. Everybody's together here. And the disciples, I believe led by God, give this amazing picture of what is to be. We will devote ourselves to the ministry of prayer, to prayer and the ministry of the word. You pick out from among yourselves these men, seven men. I don't know that there's anything magic about the number. Seven men of character. Seven men who are men of God, filled with the Spirit, men who have demonstrated wisdom, men who have set themselves apart in their walk with Christ and in their walk within the body of believers as being able to step up and take a responsibility and lead and serve. And so this is a very practical need that needs to be met in the church. But listen, church, there's spiritual qualifications for being able to meet that practical need. It's not necessarily the guy with a construction company that's going to be on the building and grounds committee. It's not necessarily the banker who's going to be the deacon over the budget. That may well be, but the deeper issues are issues of character and issues of fruit and issues of those who have demonstrated in their lifestyle. The idea of their being full of the Spirit, it's a demonstration. It's something that's been seen over a period of time. G. Campbell Morgan said, a man full of the Spirit is one who is living a normal Christian life. The fullness of the Spirit is not a state of spiritual aristocracy to which few attain. He said anything less than the fullness of the Spirit for the Christian man is a disease of the spiritual life. It is a low ebb of vitality. Fullness of the Spirit, he said, is not abnormal. It is the normal Christian life. So all the disciples said was find seven men whose walk is legit. Their lives demonstrate and give proof of their relationship to Jesus. And this pleased that crowd. That in and of itself is a miracle. I think it was a unanimous vote. I don't know if they did it by voice. I don't know if they did it by show of hands. I'm not sure how they did it. But it pleased the whole bunch. And so they made this choice and they did it based on character. It's just a beautiful event that's taking place here. And what's amazing about it is the Spirit of God worked through the people of God to bring about this resolution in this church of God. They chose Greek men to handle an issue that had been raised among the Greek speaking believers. Just interesting how the Spirit of God raised up these men who, based on their names here, are not the Hebrews. They're men who identify with and can understand and can step in. Now, I think they ministered to both, but it's just interesting that the group that had been offended and had been left out is now represented in an amazing way. So, are these the first deacons? The word is not found in the text. The name is never given to these. These are just men who are called to serve. The text doesn't call them deacons. In fact, the office of deacon is not even mentioned in the book of Acts. You won't see that office named anywhere. You'll see it named later on. So you don't see the name, but you see here deacon is not a noun that's affixed to somebody as a title. It is a verb. It is what these men do. And what's interesting about it is that the word diakonos or diakonai, this word for serving, is it's used for the apostles and those seven men. So look at what it says. We will devote ourselves to prayer and to the, look at that, ministry of the word. And earlier it had said, it's not right for us to give up preaching to serve tables. So choose these men to do this. But that ministry of the word is diakonai. We will deke the word. Let these men deke the physical needs. We'll be deaconing and serving as we pray and preach and teach. And they'll be deaconing and serving as they meet the needs of the people in the body of Christ here. So everybody's deacon. They're just doing it in a very specific and different way. And so these deacons, if you will, these seven men have been referred to in several things that I looked at over the last few weeks and months and even years. Their primary purpose here was to come along beside the apostles and assist them in caring for the church. And one writer referred to them as the shock absorbers. They're the shock absorbers. They're serving along beside the apostles in a very specific way and helping preserve the unity where the apostles just couldn't do it. Did they drop the ball? Well, not necessarily. It just got way beyond them very quickly. And it was creating these fissures and these fractures in the church. And they started pulling together and healing themselves as the Spirit of God led this congregation through the leadership of these men to make this decision and call these guys out to serve. And so there's the picture. And these men, I don't think in this particular case, I know within most Baptist churches, it says that they chose these men, they set them before the apostles, and they prayed and they laid their hands on them. Historically, in some Baptist churches and in some settings, that idea has been used as of ordaining into a specific ministry place, a specific position. I'm not here to debate that or say that. I think there's an argument to be made that they're simply setting them aside and commissioning them. Remember, they're not naming these men to an office. They're giving them a job. The job of deacons is not to meet. The job of elders is not to meet. If all deacons and elders are doing is meeting, we are failing. We're not shepherding and we're not serving. And so understand, historically, there's a place for all that. And Acts chapter 6, I think, helps us harmonize this. Let's just think about this within our local setting for just a second. 19 years ago, in the year 2000, I don't really remember what initiated it, but just through the study of the Word, through some conversations, through some things that were going on within the community of faith within our community here and even nationwide, we were led back in the year 2000 to begin to be a little more intentional in looking at what the Scripture said about church leadership structure. How is a church to be governed? How is it to be led? And we started looking at that in the year 2000. And we spent 2 years studying it, discussing it, praying. We talked about it in our church. We talked about it some in our meetings. We talked about it some in our Sunday school classes. And in 2002, after 2 years of praying and studying and talking about it, our church elected the first elders. here within our congregation. Here's what our church bylaws say. The elders are responsible to seek the mind of Christ through the guidance of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God as they undertake the work of overseeing the ministry of Westwood Baptist Church. They serve the church and are responsible to the church in these matters. Elders shall at all times regard themselves as servants of the church as they first shepherd the flock of God, from 1 Peter 5, Acts, 1 Timothy. Secondly, as they are examples to the flock. Thirdly, as they teach and exhort and equip the flock for ministry. Fourthly, as they refute those who contradict truth. Fifthly, as they pray for the sick. And then finally, as they manage the church in their role as overseers. Those are the responsibilities of the elders. Every year, starting around July or August, the church is given the responsibility and the opportunity to nominate one of the men from our church to serve in this role as an elder, as an under shepherd, as an overseer, really as one of the pastors in a sense. This past fall, you chose Richard Lee to come on board and begin serving as one of our elders. I'm thankful for Richard and Linda just for their heart for the Lord and their love for him. I asked Richard if he would come this morning and just take a minute to share a little bit about his personal testimony. And so, brother, come and do that. He didn't know when I was going to call on him. Scott, you didn't know either. You're next. So you can go ahead and start getting some butterflies, okay? You're next up. Make sure this mic is on here, John.
Good morning. I'm Richard, and my wife is in the back here. Just thank you. Thank you.
Is it on?
Can you hear me?
Okay.
Can you hear me now?
Still not on. Okay.
Okay. This past Monday, my wife and I, Linda, we attended the Martin Luther King Jr. celebration at Shady Hill Baptist Church. And that's the third year we've done that, and we do that for several reasons. One is we want to celebrate the life of this remarkable man. Also, we love to go and worship with an amazing group of believers that are there. And finally, for me, it is a reminder of the civil rights struggle and its effect on my own faith journey and my call to repentance for some of my own past behaviors and beliefs.
Amen.
So I was born in Birmingham, Alabama in 1940, and that by itself qualifies me to be elderly. I was blessed to be born to a Baptist pastor. My father's a great man of God, great man of faith, who had a tremendous influence on my life and the life of many who knew him. And I accepted Christ at an early age because of that. I was, came to a recognition that I was a sinner. And just had an idyllic growing up time. It's almost like a Mayberry existence. We could run in the woods all day with no risk. No TV in the house, just a wonderful existence surrounded by a loving family, the church, and neighborhood. But in all of this, there were some clouds on our horizon. When I was 14, the Supreme Court Brown versus Board of Education decision came down. And when I was in high school, Rosa Parks refused to sit on the back of the bus. Well, this was a great threat to us. My family, our church, our community, we're all strongly invested in legal and practical segregation. Well, time went on. I go to a college in Birmingham, Alabama, a segregated Southern Baptist college. And at that time, the civil rights movement continued to grow and strengthen, as well as did the resistance to it. And after college, I go off to Florida State University. Well, now I'm exposed to people from all over the country of all different beliefs, And my beliefs, which were already challenged, were no longer sustainable. So I had to change. And because the church was so invested in segregation, I somehow became somewhat, for that and other reasons, became somewhat isolated from the church for some time. But the Lord led me to Virginia and then to a Christian wife. And I started going to church with her again and, you know, just felt the call of the Lord on me to return, to repent. And she was a Presbyterian, I was a Baptist, so we had a little trouble finding exactly the right church. But we found a non-denominational church that was Baptistic enough for me and Presbyterian enough for her. So that's where we went for many years. We had two children, and we did our best to raise them to come to know the Lord. It's up to them, of course. And then we had a wonderful life together, a wonderful marriage. But in 1998, she died after a long illness. And then the Lord led me to another Christian woman, this time a Baptist, Linda. And so in 2001, we were married. And she moved to my hometown, and we were in the church there where we were married. And that's the first time I was called to be a deacon and serve there for several years. And then Linda and I felt the need to move. She had moved from her home in Richmond and away from her church and her family and friends. And so we wanted to move and start off fresh. So we came to North Carolina. And coming to North Carolina, we found a great Bible-believing teaching church down in Durham, First Baptist Church of Durham. And we joined there. And was there called to be a deacon after a while. And Lynn and I were both able to serve the church in a number of ways over a period of about 10 years. But while there, and we found this place called Lake Mayo and built a cabin here, and a log house, rather. Won't call it a cabin. It was supposed to be a small vacation place, but it grew, and it grew on our hearts. And ultimately, we moved here and about 6 years ago. So the Lord again led us to a great church where we have found Westwood, where we have found a great sense of community and some of the strongest Christian friends we've ever known. And 4 years ago, the Lord called me to be a deacon. And with Linda's great help, I was able to serve out 3 years as that. And then 2 or 3 years ago, I began to discuss with Gerald the subject of becoming an elder. Initially, I was very reluctant, not feeling quite qualified. But in talking with him and praying over it, I finally accepted the nomination. And in this past year, was nominated to be an elder. So I ask you to pray for me that I am worthy of that calling and that I would do the church well and the Lord well. Thank you.
Thank you, Richard. It's amazing how God shapes us and forms us for different settings and responsibilities. I had heard part of your story there, Richard, about your growing up in Alabama, but it's so cool to me how God works in the lives of men and women and gives each of those hearts and each of those lives passions and pursuits and a perspective that is needed within the body of Christ on all kinds of issues. You heard that Richard has served as a deacon before, but this is his first time to serve as an elder. Serving as an elder or as a deacon is two distinct responsibilities, two distinct places of service, okay? It's important that we understand and that you don't get promoted to be an elder if you're a good deacon. That's not at all what this picture is. And when Paul in 1 Timothy and in Titus gives us responsibilities and characteristics that we're to look for in these individuals, those characteristics are the same with a couple of exceptions for an elder and a deacon. The elder has that responsibility to be a teacher of God's word. And so it's not that if you do good as a deacon, you're going to get promoted. It's a different calling. It's a different gift set. It's a different responsibility. Completely different. The deacons of Westwood, according to our church documents, it says the deacons shall be men who give evidence of genuine conversion experience and evidence of consistent growth in spiritual life. The biblical qualifications as set forth in 1 Timothy 3:1-13 apply to these men. They shall support the entire church in its ministries and functions through regular attendance, biblical stewardship, and general spiritual leadership. They shall have been members of Westwood for at least a year. Deacons are to be the servants of the church in accordance with the meaning of the word in the New Testament. Their primary responsibility shall be to see to the ministry needs of their families. The servant's role shall include being guardians of the unity of the fellowship of the church and serve with the pastors and elders in protecting the flock. So those are the roles and responsibilities. And each year, you're again given the opportunity to nominate from within the body of Christ individuals to serve as a deacon. Our deacons do not rotate off after a particular period of time. They used to, but not any longer. They don't rotate off any longer. That's all I'll say. And if they feel led, and the church agrees that they are gifted and led to serve, then we want them to serve as long as their heart is in it and they continue to be, you know, able to do that according to this. Two men came on this last time as deacons here at church. Gary Robertson has served as a deacon before and done so well. He is a good deacon. And Gary had to step down because of some work-related issues with his scheduling and just his things that were going on. But this last year, Gary stepped forward, and I'm so thankful for this brother that he stepped forward and said, you know, my schedule has changed, and I'd like to step back in and begin serving again. And so Gary came back on as an active deacon this year, and we're thankful for him. You can pray for Gary and Ashley as they serve in that way. The new deacon that came on this year and his first time serving here at Westwood is Scott Williams. So I'm going to let Scott come and take just a minute to share a little bit about his faith story and just familiarize. If you don't know Scott, give you a chance to hear from him for just a minute, okay? Thank you, brother. That's still normal. Okay. You'll have to use this. Do you want to stand down there? You good? Okay. It is.
Yep.
Good morning. As Gerald said, my name is Scott Williams. I'm blessed to have a lovely wife named Holly. Many of you know her. Three sons, Sam, Jonathan, and Thomas. And it might have been a little tacky, but I put my name in to be a deacon. Okay. Sounds good. Because God's been very gracious and faithful, and I'm at a point where I can serve wholeheartedly, not just mentally and spiritually, but physically. Many of you know the trials and tribulations of my last 6 years with being diagnosed with MS and having bilateral hip replacements before that, and the ups and downs. And I just want to take a moment to tell you, as a church, why I wanted to serve you as a deacon, and that is because you have served me and my family above and beyond the call of Christian duty. In 2012, I was diagnosed with a brain lesion, initially through the course of that given 3 weeks, or for 3 weeks I was given a death sentence of about a year or less, and then God brought in a very wise and thorough neurologist who looked at my case and said, they're dummies, you just have a lesion, and you'll be okay, you'll just be retired for the rest of your life and nobody will hire you. So I said, okay. He came in that first day and he didn't look at me, he looked at my wife and he said, do you work? And she said, yes. And he said, good, because he won't ever work again. And from there, a tectonic shift took place in our lives. All the plans that we had were just taken out to sea by a tsunami of change. And it was amazing to see this church step forward. I have been serving with JT for years in the association as a fellow pastor and as his bulldog. He would sic me on to various problems as the president, and I would go and do my thing. And then probably 2006, as I felt led to turn our church to an elder model, I approached Gerald and said, "Gerald, will you be my mentor in this process?" And he said, "Are you ready?" And I said, "Yes." And so we started that, and just the sickness coincided with a great pushback at my church, and things sort of just fell apart. And this church stepped forward. And many of you were there to move us out of the parsonage and into a rental house. Many of you don't know that probably 500 plus hours were given by this church to turn that old rundown farmhouse into a habitable place for me and my family. And you did. I can remember Miss Susan there in her bib overalls with a paint stick in her hand just going to it with the ugliest Carolina blue paint you've ever seen. I got like 15 gallons on sale.
Scott, your time's about up, buddy. You need to hustle.
At ease, brother. You said 5 minutes.
You need to hustle.
You guys transformed that house, and we were there for 6 months. And then God opened up a place here in Roxboro. I'll tell you the whole story at some other time. But I ran to Westwood because of your pastors, because of the community that I had seen, not just as you served me before that, but as how you had served your pastors and loved them and taken care of them before I ever had a need. And I was drawn, our family was drawn to Westwood. So we didn't come here by happen chance, by a move with work or retirement. All those things are wonderful, and this is a great place to live. When I got sick, I dove into Westwood, and you guys opened up and accepted us. And then we moved to Roxboro. You guys again stepped forward and moved us here. Both times we moved, I was either in the hospital or coming home that day from the hospital. And we got here, and my health just kind of up and down. And then there was about a 2-year period where I was just really bad off. Not able to come to church often. And Gerald loved me enough to get in my face and say, "Scott, you need to come to church when you can." Because I was having a little bit of a pity party, to be honest with you. And he said, "Your sons need to see you at church as often as you can." That's love. Okay, that's coming along beside somebody. That's an elder. Okay, part of the job description. And he did. He lifted me up and encouraged me, and I started to serve and still just started to serve my family and coming as often as I could. And just wasn't feeling really well. You don't know the people in your church who have stood at the end of my bed keeping my ankles from breaking, holding me during spasms, and just getting me in out of cars and loading me up from here and taking me home. Poor Terry Wright, I think I traumatized him for life. And then last May, God worked everything out that I was able to go to Duke and get a pump put in that delivers medicine to my spine 24/7. And it changed our lives. Anybody who says that God's not in the miracle business because they discount modern medicine, I can contest otherwise. And things just skyrocketed from there. I got back to my old groove and looked around and said, it's time. And so I approached Gerald and said, "Gerald, where do you want me to serve?" And he said, "Not a lot of people at church know you. They know of you. They've seen you. But it would be good for you to serve as a deacon." Because I was going to serve somewhere, whether or not y'all voted. I mean, I was going to do something. And I'm under your pastors. You know, I submit myself to them fully. And so when he said that, when the time came, I wrote my name down, and I called Yvonne one day to get a phone number, and she said, congratulations. And I said, for what? Because to be honest with you, I just had kind of forgot, you know, I'd not forgot about it because I was doing what I'd been called to do anyway. And so it is a pleasure to be chosen. It's an honor to serve this body and my deacon families. I look forward to years of service in that way. And I would just, I'd like to read a verse from Luke. I'm not going to read a passage, Gerald. Don't worry.
I trust you.
It's in Luke 11, verse 48. And it's 48b. And this, the context is good. You can read it later. But it says, everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. And from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more. I can honestly say, I have been given much. God has given me above and beyond anything I could have ever imagined. And he expects me to do things in the kingdom, for the kingdom, with the kingdom. And I'm happy to do that. I thank you for giving me that chance. I love you, whether I know you or not, because we share one spirit. And thank you. Love you.
Thank you, Scott. Love you, brother.
So where there is this kind of Spirit of God working and moving in the lives of the congregation to call forth men to serve in these distinct places of ministry and service. The text ends with this picture of this contagious faith, this contagious gospel. And when the church is working in unity, the word increases and souls are saved, and we see this growth taking place. How in the world is it that the living, powerful Word of God increases? How does God get bigger? How does He get greater than He is? Well, it's this magnification, it's this multiplication of the Word of God in the lives of individuals and in the Word of, in the life of this church, growing and increasing. And the Word of God increases faithfully when it's taught. It increases as individuals grasp it and grow in it. And so this word is increasing, and we see this result of people coming to faith. David Platt put it this way. Just listen to this. Here's the normal church pattern. Preach, pray, grow, anticipate drama, manage the drama, pray, keep preaching, and then get ready for more drama. And when it hits, keep praying. That's how it works. And it's, sometimes it's a little ugly, but it's always amazing to see God work through that. Just a couple things to keep in mind as we close. Well, more than a couple if you're counting, okay? Threats to unity are real, and they deserve the attention of your church leaders, and we give them our attention. Again, our deacons don't have deacons meetings where they sit and deliberate. They gather on Sunday morning and they talk about deacon of the week, you know, those kinds of responsibilities, and then they pray for their families. And if all deacons do is meet, they're not deaconing. The same can be said for elders. And all of that is a part of guarding the unity. It deserves our attention. It cannot be ignored. Ultimately, though, guarding the unity and working toward the unity is the church's responsibility. It's everyone's responsibility to protect the unity of the faith. And the congregation was involved here, and the congregation needs to be involved here. When Paul says in Ephesians 4 that we're to walk in a worthy manner of our calling, he calls it a manner worthy of the calling to which we've been called, with humility and gentleness and patience, and we bear with one another in love, and we're eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. That's work, it's hard work, and it's shared work. Everyone in the church is called to that. Thirdly, there are no sides in the church. Yeah, there were Hellenists who spoke Greek and their culture was different. And there were Hebrews who spoke Aramaic and their cultures were different. But they were washed in the blood of Christ and brought together in the body. They were one. They were one. There were no factions here. And Paul says, you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. And Paul says, therefore, because we are joined together in such a way within the body of Christ, because God has broken down the hostility wall between us, we're no longer strangers and aliens. We are fellow citizens and members of the household of God. We are this spiritual structure with Jesus as the cornerstone. No factions. Well, there'll be differences of opinion. There'll be differences of interest. There'll be conservatives and liberals. There'll be all of that. But if you are in Christ, then we are together in the body. And that's our priority. That's our focus. All of us in the body reminds us that there is no one person or one group who can do everything. It just doesn't work that way. We started with this passage in John. Jesus is our example. He set for us that pattern. The body of Christ was created at Pentecost. And as again, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, you are the body of Christ. You are the body of Christ. And members of it individually, like fingers and toes and muscles and all of that. We're all a part of the body. The body of Christ has been created. The members of that body, you, all of us in Christ, have been equipped to serve within that body. We have not been equipped with a backside to sit. We've been equipped with a manifestation of the Spirit for the common good, as Paul calls it in 1 Corinthians 12, to serve. And that work of ministry has been assigned to each member of that body. And it's my job, our job as elders, to equip you for the work of the ministry. And it's the job of the deacons to assist and lead in that work of ministry. That's how it goes together. So this body is led in this ministry by lead shepherds and by lead servants, elders and deacons. I'm thankful for that. I cannot tell you how thankful I, as one of your pastors, is to serve with the men and the women who God has raised up in these places of leadership. We say our deacons, but their wives are a part of that. We can get into another discussion at another time if you want to about whether or not a woman could serve as a deacon. I'll just give you a hint. My view on that has changed over the last 27, 28 years. But that's another discussion. We're not changing that, by the way. Don't run out of here. Don't freak out over that. I'm just telling you that I think there's some whatever. I got off on a rabbit trail there. I didn't mean to. Elders and deacons deek. We serve. Elders are deaconing through the prayers and through the word. Deacons are deaconing by serving the congregation and serving alongside the elders to see that the physical and spiritual needs are met within this body of believers. Pray for these men and women. Pray for these leaders. Pray for these shepherds and pray for these servants. And be thankful for them. Let's pray together. Lord, I thank you for Acts 6. I thank you for people. I thank you for the problems that come along with that. And I thank you for the answers to those situations, Lord, that are found in Jesus, in your word, through your Holy Spirit. Thank you for this example. Thank you for the brothers that have shared today. Thank you for the servants that you have raised up in this church. And I pray that that will multiply. I pray for more. Lord, I also pray that you'll give us that evangelistic fervor to serve the needs of the lost around us by speaking to them about Jesus. So God, we just pray for growth. We pray to grow deeper, and we pray to grow more. And we do that in Jesus' name. Amen.